Well, we turn then back to this great psalm, and we look this evening at verses 19 down to verse 30. I want to begin by asking you a question. It's a very important question. And the question is simply this: what do you think about God? What's your view of him? A few months ago, or a few weeks ago in fact, the results of the 2011 census were revealed, and it appears that now in this country only 34% believe in God. Incredibly, 60% still claim to be Christian. So there's 26% who have an extraordinary view of what it means to be a Christian. But sadly, I guess a lot of the 34% who say they believe in God have an extraordinary view as well. Statistically, that shows quite a significant drop in belief over the last 10 years. But that's not the most important question. What do you think about God? There is a much more important question that you have to answer. And it is this: what does God think of you? What's God's view of you? In this psalm, David makes an extraordinarily bold statement. At the end of verse 19, he says about God that God delighted in me. David says, I know what God thinks about me. He delights in me. And of course, David has some pretty solid evidence to show that. And that's what we looked at this morning in those verses, particularly from verse 4 down to verse 19, where David reiterates how God heard his prayer and answered him, delivering him out of tremendous difficulties and distress, and bringing him into a place of blessing and of liberty that he had not known. And then in the verses that are before us, David develops what it means for God to delight in somebody. And he begins not just to talk about the physical, practical deliverances that God had granted to him. He begins to talk about the spiritual blessings that God had brought to him. And that raises a third question, which, as I studied this, went through my mind time and time again. And then I just happened to turn to a particular blog on the internet, and the person there was quoting John Piper, who was asking exactly the same question. And I thought to myself, Hitchings, you're on the up if you are saying the same things as John Piper, although maybe not, depends on your view, I'm sure. But this is the third question, and it is this: why should God, who is so good, pour so much blessing on people who are just so unworthy and undeserving? One of the reasons people don't believe in God is they say things like this: if there is a God and he's a God of love, why does he allow so much suffering? Now, of course, that's such a foolish question, and because they're denying themselves. They only have to look in their own heart to see what the problem is, why they're suffering. There's sin in the world, that's why they're suffering. The big question is not why does God allow suffering, but why does God make it so small? Why does God delay his judgments? Why does God act in so much mercy? Why is God so gracious when men are so absolutely rebellious and evil in his sight? Why does God not just wipe people off the face of the earth? Why did he show mercy to me? Whenever did I deserve mercy? But he showed it to me. Why is God so good that he looks at a man like David and says, I delight in him? Well, we're told why. As for God, his way is perfect. God displays love. God acts in grace because of his absolute perfection, because of who he is. And he acts in justice because of his perfection. And he delights in David because in his perfect way he has shown mercy to David. And David therefore begins to glory in that and to explain it from verse 20 onwards. And when you read verse 20, you think to yourself, is David not claiming too much? The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. And you read that, and you think to yourself, hang on a minute, David. Look at some of the things you did. Look at some of your behavior. Look at your anger against Nabal. Wasn't that excessive? Look what happened with Uriah and Bathsheba. David, what are you on about? How can you say the Lord has rewarded you according to your righteousness? According to the cleanness of your hands, he has recompensed you. How can you say that? Well, David's pretty confident that he's saying the right thing, because he says it twice. So in verse 24, in case you haven't got the message, he repeats it. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Now you will notice immediately that actually those two verses are not quite parallel. He adds something in verse 24 which he doesn't say in verse 20. He puts in the little phrase, in his sight. God has done and dealt with David in a particular way because of the way he sees David. Now, at the beginning of the psalm, in verse 1, David begins with a very simple statement. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. And we could read that and miss the significance of it. Because the word love here is only used in this form, in this place. The same word is used in different forms elsewhere, is used with other words to form a different word to suggest love. But here, it's a unique word in the Old Testament. And what it means is love that is deep and utterly tender. Love which expresses profound gratitude. Did you see that's what the whole psalm is? And David is saying, I love the Lord. I love him with all my heart. He is everything to me. And he's everything to me because I owe him everything. And therefore, when he begins to talk about righteousness and cleanness of hands, he is talking about what God has given him. That's the context of the whole psalm. Everything David speaks about is what God has done. So this righteousness, these clean hands that he's rejoicing in, are what God has given him. Now you see, this is important for us to grasp. God looks for righteousness. God looks for clean hands. You cannot earn your way into God's favor. You cannot get God on your side by being excessively religious. You have just got to be utterly righteous. That means you have got to be without sin. You've got to have clean hands. That means there is to be nothing on your conscience. And if you are not like that, you cannot be in God's favor. And that is why Christ Jesus came into the world at Christmas time in that first incarnation. That's why he lived a perfect life and went to the cross and died. He did that, as we sang in our first hymn and as we meditated in our prayer. He did that so that he could change our standing, our relationship before God. So that from being poverty-stricken sinners in infinite debt to God, we can be transferred to a state of absolute richness where we are totally accepted by God. Because all our sin, all our unrighteousness, all our guilt was laid upon Christ, and he died for us, bearing our punishment, taking our guilt away, removing our sin. And the power of that blood which was shed on the cross in his death is sufficient to cleanse the vilest sinner, to give them clean hands. The righteousness which is Christ's by his perfect life, his total obedience of God's law, is so great that it can be accounted to anyone who trusts in him. And it is through Christ that we have righteousness and clean hands. It doesn't mean that we are perfect. And it doesn't mean that we are spotless. There's a fascinating illustration of this in John chapter 13. You remember the situation where the Lord was washing his disciples' feet, and he came to Peter. And Peter, well, Peter was an independent thinker. And throughout the Gospels, we find Peter on occasions arguing with the Lord. On one occasion, he argued with the Lord, and the Lord said, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter could do some pretty outrageous things. But when Jesus came to wash his feet, Peter said, "You're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, you've got no part in me." To which Peter, being the enthusiast he was, immediately said, "Oh, in that case, you know, if being washed means I get a part in you, Lord, give me a bath." And Jesus said to him, "No, you're already clean. That's remarkable, isn't it? You're already clean. You don't need me to do what I've already done for you. Those who are clean don't need a bath. All you need is your feet washed because you've been walking dusty roads. You've been soiled a bit. You just need that cleaning off. But you're clean. So you see, it is possible to be clean before God and yet still to be prone to wander, prone to sin, prone to failure. But because of our relationship with Christ, because of what we call our standing in Christ, because of the way God now sees us, because we have trusted in Jesus Christ, He declares us righteous. He gives to us cleanness of hands. Because the psalmist tells us, doesn't he, in Psalm 24, it's only those with clean hands who can ascend into the hill of the Lord. Only those with clean hands can come before Him. But God gives that to those who trust in Christ, who turn from sin and plead the merits of Christ and rely only on what Jesus has done. And so what we have here is what the Apostle Paul describes as a man who is justified freely by grace. In other words, this righteousness that David is talking about is a grace-given righteousness. These clean hands are grace-provided clean hands. They come about because of the grace and mercy of God. As you see, this is what it means to be a Christian. Pure and simple. A Christian is someone who has turned from sin and trusted in Christ, and who by God's infinite grace has been declared righteous and made clean before God. That's a phenomenal thing. And before I go any further in my sermon, I have to say to you, do you know that that is your standing? Do you know that that is your relationship with God? That you are relating to God because of what Christ has done and because of what Christ only has done. That you are not relying anything about yourself, you are not bringing anything about your own good works or your own righteousness. All you are doing is coming as a sinner, and you have bowed before Jesus Christ and taken Him as your Savior, and receive from Him the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing that His blood provides, and that righteousness which makes you acceptable to God. Do you know that? Because if you don't know that in your experience, whatever else you do know, you don't know the essential thing. On the Songs of Praise this evening, we were watching it just before we came out, and they sang the Battle Hymn of the Republic, and they talked about it as being a foot tapping hymn, and the tune can be played in quite a foot tapping way. But that hymn, which of course is almost a national anthem in America, is a hymn about God's judgment. Our God is marching on. He is marching on to a day when we will all stand before God, and the big question will be, are you trusting in Christ? Is His righteousness clothing you? Have you been washed in His blood? Nothing else, no other issue will matter. This is the vital issue. And I challenge you, and I plead with you, to answer that question about your relationship with God, and make sure you answer it by humbly bowing before Him and crying to Him for mercy. And you do it tonight, because who knows if you'll have tomorrow. So here is David, and he is exulting in what God has done for him. This glorious righteousness, this cleanness of hands that God has given him. And what he then does is he just spells out very briefly, and we're only going to deal with it briefly, he spells out how that affects his thinking and his living. In a sense, what this little section of the psalm deals with, if the first part deals with the deliverance God gives, this section deals with the blessings God gives to a justified sinner. And there are three, and I just want to take you through them. And the first thing is this, that their lives are lives of joy. And you see that in the verses 20 down to 24. Daniel, that great prophet, has given a description which, in one sense, is quite remarkable, because he's the only man in the Old Testament of whom it's said. But it's something that applies to every single Christian believer. The angel comes to Daniel in Daniel chapter 8, and he says to him, "You are a man greatly loved." And that's what God says to us. And He justifies us. He gives us this righteousness. And then He changes our life. Having this relationship with God, being justified, means that we become changed people. In the purposes of God, we are worked on by the Spirit. We are made alive to God. By His grace we see sin and we feel conviction of sin, and we cry out for mercy. And God grants us faith so that we trust in Christ. And in trusting in Christ, we are justified. But that whole process of turning from sin and trusting in Christ is part of the work of new life that God puts in us. And when we trust in God, the Spirit of God dwells in us. And we have this new life. We are regenerate. And because of that, our lives become different. And you see, this is what David is so thrilled about. That God has dealt with him in such a way. The Lord has rewarded me. He's recompensed me. He says, "For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God." In other words, he says, I've now got a life that is full of meaning and focus. You find people today, those who analyse social behaviour and so on, they talk about the meaninglessness of life, the lack of focus in people's lives, this limited horizon that people have. The emptiness of the life that is built around me and mine. The emptiness of a life that is constructed around pleasure and possessions. And what happens is that when grace comes, and when this marvelous work is done, and we are brought into this glorious relationship with God, God the Spirit begins to work in us. And begins to give us new values and new motives. The Apostle Paul, writing to Titus, he talks about the appearing of Christ in terms of the appearing of grace. And he says, the grace of God has appeared. And what does it do? He says, well, what it does is this. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. It gives us a totally different mindset about how to live and what to live for. And you see, takes us in a new direction. So David can say, I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. This has been the new focus, the new meaning in his life. He lives now to please God, the God who has given him this glorious standing, this wonderful relationship. He wants to please him. He wants to honor him. He wants to live for him. He wants to fulfill Paul's injunction to the Philippians to work out his salvation, because he knows that working of God in him, that is willing to do that which is God's good pleasure. And here we have David, and he's not claiming perfection here when he says, I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. He's not claiming perfection. As Matthew Henry puts it, he says, he may have weakly departed from duty, but he never wickedly departed from the Lord. And that's the thing. There is this focus now on Christ. And oh, in the weakness of the flesh, we all fall short of what we want to be. But oh, there is that working of God in our hearts. We see our indebtedness to God and we just want to live to please him. And so we don't wickedly depart from him. We don't deny him. We don't leave him. We may fall. We may grow cold. But we have that constant desire, because grace changes us and causes us to live righteously. And then he goes on in talking about this life which is full of joy, that there is not only that joy of glorifying and honouring God, of living for God. There is that joy of living a life that is distinctive. I heard an interview years ago now, with one of the senior generals in Afghanistan. And the interviewer said to him, well, how do you keep safe in Afghanistan? And the soldier replied very simply, you make sure you go by the protocols. And there's certain ways laid down, certain principles to act according to. And he says, if you do that, you are more likely to be safe than any other way. And that's what David is saying here. He's saying, I've kept to God's word. Verse 22, all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. He lived with this distinctive, that he was going to live according to God's word. My father loved to do car repairs. He wasn't actually a car mechanic, but he loved to do the repairs on his own car. And he would never use the manual. Never. He always knew better. And he spent nearly all his life repairing his car. And the man was a woman who thinks they can live for God without following this book, without putting the word of God in the primary place, without making this their daily source of spiritual food. That man is on the way to ruining himself and maybe others. Oh no, David had a joy in hearing and doing God's word, and that marked him out as a justified sinner. Because that's what the Spirit of God does in a child of God. And then there's a third thing he says. It's not merely this life that has got meaning and focus, or this life with distinction. This life of joy is also a life without lies. Look at verse 23. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Now that's a very interesting sentence. What does he mean by my iniquity? Why should he keep himself from his iniquity? Because David had realized the importance of being honest with himself and with God. And he knew there were some sins to which he was most susceptible. And what did he do? He kept himself from them. When he says he was blameless, he doesn't mean to say he was sinless. He means to say that he was utterly sincere, utterly committed to living this life. This life in the sight of God, whereby he avoided those things which he knew would bring him down. And you see, this is what it means to be justified. It's a strange thing when a person claims to be a Christian and their life is not full of distinctive. It's not full of a desire after holiness, of a passion to please and honor God, of a delight in God's word. This is what marks out a man who knows God. And the point about it is, such a life is a life of real joy. It's a life where grace is operative. Because David says, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness and recompensed me according to the cleanness of my hands. In other words, what David is saying is this: God first of all made me righteous and gave me these desires after holiness. And then when I was obedient, God blessed my obedience. It's a double blessing. Grace is as it were, doubly generous. Grace makes us new, and then grace blesses us when we live the new life. It's extraordinary. And this is the source of joy. And David is just overwhelmed with that. And so he says, the Lord delighted in me, and he spells it out. And then he goes on, and he goes on into the second place to talk about a life that is full of confidence because it knows God. You see, he describes what God is like. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. What does that mean? What's the significance of that? What David is simply saying is this: you reap what you sow. Unbeliever, let me just say that again. You reap what you sow. When you stand before God on the judgment day, you won't be saying to God, now, come on, be a bit reasonable. Because everything he will charge you with, you will know you did. And when you see the horrible size of sin, you will recognize that God is just. You will hate him for it, but you will have nothing to say in answer to the charge. You will be found guilty. That's why you must seek him now, that you be right with him now. But believer, this principle applies to us as well. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. Here's a merciful man, but he still needs mercy from God. He's still prone to sin. He's living in this sinful world which affects him. He needs mercy. But because he's merciful, God shows mercy to him. There is that consistency in God. You know exactly where you stand with God. Let me put it very bluntly. If you don't have a regular prayer life, you can't blame God if your spiritual walk is not very blessed. That's the principle that is being laid out here. And the principle is this: that God is faithful to himself. and he deals justly with all people. And therefore, where he sees a man like David, whose heart is towards him, the man after God's own heart, a man taken up with God, God responds to him with great mercy and blessing and goodness. And you see, God knows everything. So he knows what's in our hearts. So when a man tries to be devious, you know, puts on a front. We used to have a pastor when I was a boy. And I don't know if there were some particularly awful people in our congregation, but he used to go on about it. About every other Sunday, he would talk about men who were angels in the church and devils at home. Then I grew up and realized it's absolutely true. We can be so spiritual amongst God's people. But what are we like on Monday? To the pure, says God, I'll show myself pure. You'll get insights into the grace and glory of God as you reflect his character and deal with your own sin. And what this means is this, that you know where you stand with God. This is a source of stability in an uncertain and a changing world. This is the grounds for confidence. You can live confidently knowing that if you seek God and righteousness and seek to obey his word, he will bless you. And if you walk with integrity, he will vindicate you. And he will bring you through every situation. You may know this life of joy because you have that power at work in you, which is making you more like Christ. You may know this confident life because you know God and he is consistent and faithful. And then finally, we have this picture of living consistently before men. One of the problems with looking back over the past year or over your life is the remembrance of your own failures. And don't you sometimes find those times when you remember back to your early days when you were converted and how zealous and earnest you were? You wouldn't have been missing from a prayer meeting. You would have been there. But as you've gone on, a spirit of lethargy, of complacency, has taken over. Once, when there was opportunity to witness, you would have been there and you would have spoken. Now you find that you're sluggish. And I confess that I find I'm guilty of that far more often than I should be. And you look back and you see your shortcomings and your failures. What should you do? You should go right back to first principles. You should go back to the place where you were washed, to the place of your cleansing, to the cross, to remember again what Christ did for you, to remember again that the cross is not only the place where sins are forgiven, it is the place where all the resources you will ever need were secured for you, that from that place flows every single strength and power you will need. And so David spells out, there are times when spiritual vitality ebbs and flows. There are times when hardships cast a shadow and a cloud over your life. There are those days of darkness which you still have to go through. And David says in verse 28, in such situations, you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. And so Psalm 23 reminds us, He restores your soul. And the Spirit of God is the great illuminator of the mind and heart of the believer. And the Word of God is that light to our path. And the Lord comes as the one who lights our lamp. And here is a place of great security. When He saved you, He lit the lamp of eternal life that cannot be put out. What God lights up, Satan cannot shut down. And David takes great comfort and encouragement in this great truth, that even when darkness comes, God will still provide light for him and will bring him through. And there is the injunction that comes from the Apostle John, walk in the light as he is in the light, and you will have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses you from all sin. And this is the glorious truth of the inextinguishable life that God has given to us, that it can never be put out, but He will fan it to a blaze. And what we are to do is to be consistently walking in the light, making that conscious effort to ever be living as those who live before Him. Because God is light. And as we live like that, then He grants great grace to us so that we might know His blessing. And then he goes on and he says, there are times when we find opposition and we are intimidated, when we feel our inadequacy, when we face a situation and we say, how can I get through? Listen to David's answer. By you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. Why is he saying that? Because he knows God is with him. And he says, if God brings me to a place where there's a troop in front of me, no problem. If he brought me here, he'll take me through. By my God, I can run through a troop. And if he brings me to a wall and it seems like a dead end, but I know I have to go to the other side, he'll give me the spiritual spring to go over the wall. God's people, walking God's way with him, are an irresistible force, says David. This is what it means to be a justified sinner, to be living this distinctive life, to know this God that gives you such confidence. It means that you live in the grace of God constantly. And we have these resources, this life which never dies, this grace and strength which never sells us short, so that we can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And finally, he says, I can live this Christian life because I have infallible truth. I have God, whose way is perfect, and the word of the Lord, which is proven, or better translated, which is flawless. It's been tested, it's been proved, and we have this resource. So what David is saying to us is this: here we are justified sinners. And we are called to live this different type of life. And grace enables us to live it. And we are called to prove the sufficiency of this glorious God, because he is unique in his faithfulness and his consistency. And we are called to walk where he takes us, because he gives us what we need. Wondrous, superabundant resources. Now, this is what it means to be a Christian. And again, I say to you, we need to enlarge our vision of what God intends us to be, that we might go out into the world and show men and women, not by doing spectacular things, but just by being what God intends us to be. Show the world what grace does in a sinner's life, because it's what they need most, and it's what we're called to. My dear friends, he was rich and he became poor, that we who were poor might be this rich. Oh, know how wealthy you are in Christ, and then use all his resources to live for him in this dying world.